During our 2.5 years at the Frankenmuth Bible Church, we appreciated the, what we termed, excellent singing by the congregation and wondered if there would be a significant drop-off with our next stop. And I'm pleased to tell you that the next level is superb, and that's you. We really appreciate that good singing. And again, I feel lonely up here on the front. Join me sometime and you can realize just how great it is as it comes forward to here. Now, there is one more notch that you can go, but that's up there in heaven. And what a day, as the song says, that will be. In your Bibles, please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and have your place there. And in a moment, I'm going to read a passage from the book of James to help introduce this portion of Scripture that we'll enter upon today. We have just completed last Sunday the first 8 verses of the 12th chapter, which is a polemic for servanthood. In these verses, we were compelled to be a servant, changed to be a servant, and then challenged to be a servant with our gifts. Now we come to a more practical aspect of the foundation of being a servant. And in this passage from verse 9 to 21, there'll be 4 different sections, I believe a total of 6 messages that will cover the following issues. The servant's character is the issue of the message today. Then followed in verses 11 and 12, the servant's convictions. Then the servant's compassion, verses 13 to 16. And then we'll finish out the chapter with the remaining verses, the conflicts that a servant faces. Now, as we read verses 9 through 21, you'll see a similarity with the Proverbs. They're very much like Solomon's Proverbs. They're pithy, they're profound, they're terse, they're to the point, they're punchy, they hit home very, very directly. To introduce this portion of Scripture, I want to read first what is the total opposite of what Paul is after for our Christian walk, and then I'm going to follow it by a description of what it really is like to walk with the Lord and to follow these. And I'm going to read from James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice." And then very abruptly, James, who also writes very similar to the Proverbs of the Old Testament, he changes directions and shows to us what the ideal would be for the Christian life. He says, beginning of verse 17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We're all familiar with the words of Martin Luther when standing before those that were attempting to condemn him for his quote-unquote heretical beliefs against the church. He finally said, "My mind is captive to the Word of God." And that, of course, is precisely what is behind the concept of renewing the mind. We renew our minds by the Scriptures and the teaching that is coming from the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10 and then pray. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Dear Father, we pray that today that we would look at the love that flowed from heaven that would send your Son to the cruelty of the cross, that we would look at that kind of agape love and desire to emulate that, to have that in our walk with you and in our walk and service with one another. So I pray that your love will be demonstrated in and through us as we renew our minds by going to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Love is the lubrication of the Christian life. When we serve other people, it helps in lubricating. We don't always think about it. In fact, rarely think about it. When we put the key into the ignition of a car and we turn it and we begin hearing that motor begin to start, there's a lot of components that are internal that we never see, but a mechanic does. And it's why it's important to have good quality fresh oil in our automobiles, because of that friction that takes place internally. Love is a similar lubrication for us as we serve within the body of Christ. Almost all of the acts of service are with other people. There, of course, are those Lone Rangers that do not have to work with others, but for the majority of the time, we're required to work around other people. And it becomes sometimes a difficult task to be able to perform in the lubrication of love. Warren Wiersbe says about these verses, he said, here the emphasis is on the attitudes of those who exercise the spiritual gifts. And that's what we've been talking about for the last three Sundays, not only the guidelines, but the actual gifts of expounding the word and expanding the work. It's important to be serving, but it's important to have the right motivation. So he goes on to say, it is possible to use a spiritual gift in an unspiritual way. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament. Now, probably very few would be able to tell me what is the verse that precedes the great love chapter. We're very familiar with chapter 13. Weddings use this quite frequently. And I'm going to close the message today by reading from that 13th chapter. But here are the very words, and at the time written, there were no chapters, no verses. Here are the words just prior to verse 1 of chapter 13. Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So what was the excellent way? The excellent way is love. And so it follows on the heels of the gifts. The entire 12th chapter is about the gifts that God has given to us and how we work together. Peter did it in a similar way when he said in his book, chapter 4, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And then immediately begins to talk about the various gifts that are given to us. Now, our passage before us today, verse 9 and 10, cover three facets of love. And here are those three facets, and then we'll expound upon them. First is the motivation for love. Verse 9 and the first part, let love be genuine. Then we'll go into the morality of love, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And then we'll close out with the mutuality of love, where we love one another and outdo one another. Now in the text that I'm reading, the ESV, there are four words, let love be genuine. In the original text, there's just two words. And we're going to break these words down. But let me just share with you several translations on how let love be genuine has been translated. The New American Standard says love must be without hypocrisy. John MacArthur translates it, let love be unfeigned. The Living Bible, which is more of a paraphrase, don't just pretend that you love others, really love them. J.B. Phillips, who likewise is more of a paraphrase, writes, let us have no imitation Christian love. And in that book that is yet to be published, the Jenkins Free Translation, selfless love must not be impersonated. There are two thoughts in these two words. One is the virtue, and secondly is the vice. The word that is used here for love was rarely used in any kind of literature in the day in which the New Testament was written. And one of the reasons that that word was rarely used is because of its high esteem. Just as I would rarely use the word superb for your singing, agape love was rarely used because it was so very, very high and esteemed. What is agape love? Well, I like to describe it like this. Most streets that we drive on are two-way streets. And that's the kind of love that we have when it's a Philadelphia love. I love you and you love me back in return. But agape love is more like a one-way street. When we read, for God so loved the world, there was no love going to him. We were at enmity with God. And that agape love was a one-way street to us. And that's the kind of love that is talked about here, is directional in one way without any kind of expectation that any love would return back our way. Isaac Watts wrote this in one of the songs that we sing. Perhaps we'll sing it in a few weeks with the Easter season. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we compare the love that God has given to us and we read the command in our service, let love be genuine, it all goes back to verse 1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Whether it is a hug, whether it is a card that is sent to someone, whether it is words that are spoken, or whether it is just ears listening to somebody showing our love, all of those require a body. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And it's interesting how many areas of the Christian life are covered by love. For example, evangelism. Now, I kind of like the King James word that is used, so I'm going to use it and then I'll share with you the ESV. For the love of Christ constrains us. The ESV uses the word controls. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. In other words, the love that sends us into evangelism is because of the love that came our way. Discipleship. In Ephesians chapter 4, speaking the truth in love, literally truthing it in love. So truth by itself is not enough. Love by itself is not enough. But you put them together, and it's interesting how discipleship helps us as we're truthful in love. Our fellowship, Colossians 3:14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So when Paul says in our service, let love be genuine, he's talking about that one-way street kind of love that can be used with our spiritual gifts, with any kind of service, and as we'll conclude at the end of the sermon from 1 Corinthians 13, without love, it is just simply a clanging cymbal. Now, the second part of this phrase is a word that is used six times in the New Testament, and it's where we get the word for hypocrite. Now, the word hypocrite was used many years ago for the mask that would be put on in plays to demonstrate a facial expression that would represent an emotion. So to be a hypocrite means to be hidden, to be veiled, to have a false appearance, to put on a pretense or to impersonate. And I think we all understand what this means. It's easy to put the poker face on, to act as if we're happy when we're not, to act as if we're sad when we're really not. And that is being hypocritical. Let love be sincere without any of this. Now, last Wednesday for the Bible study, I read from a passage, and our topic was about pride. And it was from the book of Obadiah, but I prefaced it by reading from Proverbs, and I'm going to read that same passage to you now. And I read this because pride causes us to not have this genuine love. And here are some expressions, and I think we could all agree that these six, seven things that are detailed by Solomon fall in line with what it means to be a person that is hypocritical. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. D.L. Moody had this phrase: he was the Billy Graham of the previous century. He traveled in many different places to large crowds without the benefit of a microphone, without the benefit of TV and radio and other mass media publications. And D.L. Moody had a very simple way of putting it. Now, isn't it interesting that God called a dairy farmer boy to be the evangelist of this past century? And it's interesting that he called a simple shoe salesman to be the evangelist of the previous century. God likes simplicity. And D.L. Moody had that way of doing it. And he said, being a hypocrite is talking cream and walking skim milk. I can tell by your reaction you get it. Unfortunately, if I was in other settings, I might have to explain that. That reminds me of being a kid. My grandparents had dairy cattle, and that was back in the day when you milked by hand. And one of my fondest memories, I have two younger brothers, and when Mom was very, very close to delivering, we went out on a Saturday and picked pumpkins. This was in the middle of October, and that was on a Saturday. Well, then on Sunday morning, I woke up early, and of course, Grandma and Grandpa would be down in the barn milking the cows. And so I got up first, and I went down to the barn, opened the door. I would have been just a little shy of 8 years of age, and here's how I learned that I had a little baby brother. My grandmother peeks around the back end of a cow with the tail swishing. "Well, hi, Randy, you got you a little brother now." Now, there's no better way to find out that. But what I was really kind of going with this is, being that that was the real deal, they would store this milk in these big 10-gallon cans and containers, and they would use the milk for their kitchen use, and they would also give us some. And, of course, the cream would rise to the top. I would give anything, even right now, to have a big bowl of cereal. And we wouldn't take that jug and pour it because it would maybe accidentally get some of the bottom milk in there. But we would carefully scoop out the cream, and we would go on and on about how good it was. And you know, Grandma said, yeah, sure, because you got cream on there, not just milk. When we are hypocritical with our love, it's skim milk. Several places in the New Testament, it uses this same word, and it uses the same terminology, sincerity. Sincere faith, sincere brotherly love. Now, when you put these two thoughts together, the virtue of one way and also the vice of covering and having a false pretense, you have here a beautiful command that talks about the motivation of why we do things. Why I preach, why I give, why I teach a class, why I serve in an office, why I sign up to go and to distribute into the community invitations to come on Easter. The why is more important than the what. And Paul is reminding us that our love needs to be motivated with sincerity. But love also needs to have morality. The second half of verse 9. Love does have boundaries. In fact, earlier in the chapter, we're commanded, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world shape you into its own mold. Kenneth Wiest, a longtime teacher at Moody Bible Institute in Greek, translates this phrase in verse 9. I'll read the ESV and then I'll read his. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Kenneth Wiest translates this, look with loathing and horror at that which is pernicious. Stick like glue to that which is good. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it like this, let us have a genuine break with evil and a real devotion to good. You see, real love hates evil. This is kind of a sneak preview, probably way up into the middle of the summer, unless we have a pastor before then, and then I'll have to cut that series on Titus off, which wouldn't be a bad thing. I'm anxious for you to have God's man here as much as you are. But there's one phrase in that book that I just love, because I believe grace is sometimes abused. Because in that book, right in the very middle, chapter 2, I believe it's verse 11, the grace of God, and some translations use teach, some of them use train, but it really is a training. The grace of God trains us to do what? To say no to ungodliness. You see, love and grace wants us to depart from evil. Now, doctors and nurses, they kind of live in this dual world because they're dealing with diseases and viruses and bacteria, and they love the patients, but they protect themselves with masks and gloves and disinfectant, and we need to do the same. I got on the... I haven't recently watched any of the Duck Dynasty programs, but I got into the game real late. I kept hearing people talking about it, and I didn't know what in the world it was about, and I thought it was, frankly, Duck Dynasty just didn't sound like something I was interested in. So finally, I watched one, and I was like, wow, not only are these guys pretty funny, but they're real serious about serving the Lord. And once I mentioned it from the pulpit at my last church, then people started giving me books. And so I read the story about Phil Robertson, and it was pretty cool. I mean, how many here realize, I hate to say it, where's Bethany Henry? I hate to even bring this up, because Terry Bradshaw was a quarterback for that bad team that's kind of to the east from here. Won't even use the name because of the house of the Lord. I had to do that. I'm aggravating her all the time about that. But Terry Bradshaw, Hall of Fame quarterback, who did he set behind? Phil Robertson. He was the starting quarterback at LSU. Was it LSU or Louisiana Tech? Tech, thank you. Well, Phil Robertson, he was a rascal. I mean, he did everything. If you took any of the passages that talk about the debauchery and the vileness of sin, he did it all. And I believe he was around 28, 29 years of age when the Lord got a hold of him and saved him. And his life was so bad that he says in his testimony that he had to hide out from his friends until he got his feet established, meaning that he was able to know the scriptures and know what to do. And here's the best part. He said, I hid out from my friends for months after I was saved, but when I came out, my friends hid from me. What it is saying here in the life of Phil Robertson is that he understood how to abhor that which is evil. The gloves of aversion and the gloves of attraction are combined here. Hate the evil and attract yourself, hold fast to what is good. This is repeated throughout the scriptures. For example, Paul, he says about love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. There you see a repelling and an attraction. David in Psalm 97, O you who love the Lord, hate evil. And Solomon says it this way in Proverbs 8, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Unfortunately, deeply unfortunately, we live in a country that is described by the prophet Isaiah. Now, he wasn't talking about America, but by application, he was describing the world around us. Here is what he said. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now that's what the world does. But the believer abhors that which is evil and loves that which is good. It's a worn out phrase, but it's worth using again. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And you'll notice this chapter begins by telling us, do not be conformed to this world. John MacArthur writes these words before moving on to verse 10. He says, the only security against sin is to be shocked by it. I don't know if we're really there, even as Christians that come to this church. We have been so bombarded through media and movies and television shows and just the news of every day. We've been so bombarded by sin that we're just not, the shock is gone. But he says the constant bombardment of our senses through TV, newspapers, magazines, movies, and books with immoralities, violence, and perversions of modern society makes it difficult to be shocked by anything. Now, some were in the Sunday school class a week or two ago when David Jeremiah, and he would have been just down the road at Cedarville more than likely at the time, because his dad was the president there. But he was telling the story how his dad delayed and delayed and delayed even getting a television into their home. And once they got one in, And of course, this was before remote control, so David, Jeremiah, was the remote control. He would say, son, go up and turn it off whenever the commercials would come on. Now, here's where the shock value illustration comes in. If we were to go back, you know, we watch Andy Griffith and Leave It to Beaver and Wagon Train and all those shows from those time periods, but we're getting the real-time commercials. But if we were able to go back and to see the exact commercials, we'd think, Mr. Jeremiah, it's nothing. But it was something then, and we have truly lost that shock. Verse 10, the mutuality of love. There's two things taught here. One is devotion, and the other is deference. The devotion is to love one another with brotherly affection, and the deference is to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, we're familiar with the word Philadelphia, which means brotherly love, but a word is used here, philostorgos, which means family relative, a family member, showing love to one that's in your family. Imagine for a moment a park bench. And as you're looking at that park bench, three gentlemen sit on that park bench. The first two are men who are identical twins. They're in their 20s. The third man is Oriental, and he comes and sits down with the twins, who you can't tell apart from one another. Now, on the inside, there's a difference. One of those identical twins is a believer and the other is not. Now, as you look at those three men, who are the most similar? It's the twin that's a believer and the Oriental who is also a believer. You see, the kind of love that we have for one another is talking about a love that's like a family member. I think you know what it's like growing up as siblings. You know, you have your issues. I grew up in a home with two younger brothers. I always won. You're laughing as if you don't believe me, but I did. Now, we had our squabbles and stuff, but boy, oh boy, both of them are bigger than me. I had to outsmart them. But you let anybody touch one of my brothers, and man, we were a force. And I'd let them go ahead because they were bigger. That's why we always won. We have to love our church family, our fellow Christians, like we do our own flesh and blood. And that's the gist of this command. John says in his first epistle, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Now I'm going to recite a very pitiful, truthful little ditty. And you've probably heard it before. To dwell above with saints in love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. It is hard. It is really hard. Because sinners sin, and we need to put on love. We need to be able to forgive. Paul said to the Thessalonians, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. They were loving as they should. To the Galatians, Paul writes, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. When I look at this phrase, outdo one another in showing honor, that would probably solve every problem in every IPM church. Just deeming others higher than ourselves. We have learned from this passage that a servant's character is demonstrated by love that is motivated sincerely, that has morals, that despises evil and clings to good, and it has a love that is mutual with each other. I promised that I would share with you from 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read it especially slow. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. The greatest of these, speaking of faith and hope, the greatest of these is love. About a year ago, I had a stool over here, and I took a few moments to read from the book entitled Agape Leadership. And it's about the life of a man that very few people know about. His name is R.C. Chapman. And I want to close by reading something that was stated about him after he passed away. His preaching is good. His writing is better. His loving is best of all. It's a lesson I need to hear. It's a lesson all pastors need to hear. People will put up with average, even subpar sermons if they know they're loved. But if they're hearing the quality sermons and there's not the love, it's empty. I need that. We all need to hear the message of character that is motivated by love. Heavenly Father, as we come to the close of this service, may your word go with us throughout the day and help us to cling to each other and bond with each other in a way that demonstrates the love of Christ. We praise you and we thank you that this Christian life is so difficult that the only way to live it is by your power. And so we give up trying and we begin yielding. And Father, help us to appreciate once again the love that was demonstrated on the cross for each of us. In Christ's name I pray, amen.